not to celebrate Christmas. They didn't celebrate it at all. They didn't put up Christmas trees. They saw it as a consumeristic, on one level consumeristic, but on a much deeper level, they saw it as like a drunken feast, like an excuse to just party. And they said, we don't want anything to do with that. So they ran away from it. But over time, it became something more just about celebrating joy generally, sort of what our culture does now, celebrating love and peace generally, celebrating hope generally. I hope by refocusing on these themes of death, judgment, heaven, and hell, which we'll do today, it refocuses us on the meaning of Christmas in a lot of ways. And in particular, it focuses us on the celebration of Advent, looking forward to Christ's return. Because this is what Christmas has actually always been about in the church. It's not just celebrating what's happened in the past, it's celebrating what Christ has promised is to come. And what's more, all of these themes appear in Scripture when this theme of Advent appears. Scripture celebrates Christ's birth, but it constantly has our eyes on the promise of that his coming fulfills. And it's a series of promises that constantly remind us that Christ has come, but Christ is coming again. He has come and become king, but he will fully become king and judge the living and the dead one day in the future. All will be fulfilled when Christ comes again. And so these themes of Advent, the traditional themes, and I think the more recent themes, both the themes of death, judgment, heaven, and hell, as well as love, joy, hope, and peace, remind us of what we are still waiting for, which is a day when every tear will be wiped from our eyes, when there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, and when we can celebrate the death of death itself. But we're reminded again and again throughout Scripture that when Christ comes, it's not just going to be immediate joy for everyone, that there is a judgment that is to come. And when Christ comes, the righteous will receive a reward in heaven and a glorified life in the presence of a glorious God. And we see throughout Scripture that the righteous is really used as a sort of synonym for the faithful. It's those who have confessed Christ, who have trusted in him, and whose confession has been proven true in their obedience, even unto death, which we're going to see in our text today. It's those people whose lives have been organized around their love for God first, above all other considerations. There's a philosopher who's one of my favorite philosophers, a Danish guy named Soren Kierkegaard. If you know me, you know I like people with weird names in history, and Soren Kierkegaard's a pretty up there one. But he talks about idolatry, and he says, you know, people tend to think about idolatry in pretty odd ways. But the way that we should be thinking about it is the way that the Ten Commandments describes it, which is based on the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. That idolatry is actually placing other things before God in a place of authority, in a place that our lives are guided by that thing rather than by God. All the righteous, the faithful, are those whose lives are organized according to God above all other considerations. But this means that if the righteous will be rewarded with heaven, the unrighteous will be judged. They are those who were unfaithful to Christ, who cursed and rejected him, whose actions proved that they were interested more in themselves than the praise of God. And we see the hints of this judgment, we see the hints of hell throughout the Scriptures that we have been taking a look at throughout the past couple of weeks. For example, in Revelation 20, right at the end of the chapter, where it talks about the judgment of the dead. The Apostle John says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And John does not describe what this mysterious second death is, but he just says this is coming. There is going to be a judgment, and this is what it's going to look like. And he picks it up again in the next chapter, chapter 21, beginning in verse 6. He said to me, this is Jesus sitting on the throne. We'll start at verse 5. He's seated on the throne. He says, I am making all things new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious, and in the book of Revelation, that's those who are faithful. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And just before that, there was this promise of life. So every time there is this promise of life, there's also this promise of judgment. I think it's in part because we tend to think of sin and our sin against God as though it's no big deal, when actually our sin against God is a sin against eternity that deserves an eternal punishment. That it's God who holds the scales of justice, and the scales of justice demand judgment. They demand God to say, I am making all things new, not just making them just randomly all things new as though there is no justice in the world, but actually pursuing justice, of making things to right, which will necessitate judgment. We see in other texts like Isaiah. Here I'm going to flip all the way to Isaiah chapter 9. In just a few of the verses, this is starting in verse 6 of chapter 9, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Mighty will accomplish this. Will accomplish what? Will accomplish the establishment of a kingdom where this person who will take on the reign of David will bring justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And in Matthew chapter 3. John chapter 5, which we took a look at a couple of weeks ago. When Jesus is talking about judgment and about the promise of life that he came to offer, he says, don't be amazed at this idea of judgment. Don't be amazed at it, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will raise to live, and those who have done what is evil will raise to be condemned. Even Jesus says, this is certain to happen. And in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 3, I'm going to start right at the beginning of the chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare, the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. There's a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And making straight paths, we might say, like, well, there's not really an element of judgment, is there, in that? But I think there is, because he's basically calling the people to repentance. He's saying, get right with God, lest you find yourself on the day of judgment that is surely coming, having rejected this Messiah, having rejected the one just like others had before in the history of Israel. Don't be caught rejecting the one who God has sent to serve you. Don't reject the Christ who was born in the manger and offers you salvation. So far, over the past couple of weeks, we have been following this past, present, and future sort of schema, based on the idea that good news, or really just news in general, happens in the past, affects the present, and reorients you towards often a better future, but reorients you towards the future. Certainly good news does that. And we've seen throughout all the different texts that this same idea shows up, the same past, present, and future reality shows up in the different themes of death, judgment, heaven, and hell. With death, Christ has died, and by faith we participate in his life and his death, and one day we will participate in his death with the promise that we will also participate in the fullness of his life, in his resurrection life. With judgment on the cross, God has certainly judged our sin. And by faith, we're saved from that judgment by accepting God's gift of grace, so that on a future day when judgment comes, we will be vindicated. Those in Christ will be vindicated, but those who are outside of Christ will be condemned as guilty because they are the ones who have clung on to their sin. They have not let go of it to be crucified with Christ. But as we saw last week, heaven and hell don't fit supernaturally into this schema. Heaven and hell do not fit cleanly in it. And I think part of that's because of how we tend to think of them. We tend to think about both heaven and hell as literal places rather than spiritual realities. But neither are just places. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that they're not places. They certainly are. Heaven and hell are real, but they're not just places. They are dominions or realms that extend beyond any particular space. That means they can be expressed in a physical space, but they are much more than that. We saw this last week with heaven, because in Scripture, heaven is described a number of ways. One of them is this idea of the kingdom of God. It is the place where God rules the universe from. But it's also this reality of this, the rule, that extends far beyond a specific sort of place. It's a reality that extends beyond geography, which is why Jesus can say the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is breaking into this world now. He can say this because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of the heart. He rules and reigns over all of creation, Jesus does, but he also rules and reigns over our hearts. And so we can enter into this kingdom, a kingdom that does not have geographic boundaries. We're entering into, in that sense, a spiritual reality, not just a physical reality. Conversely, I think the same is true of hell, generally speaking. That hell isn't just a place where punishment is going to be doled out one day. It is really the realm where Satan reigns. It is the kingdom of death. And Scripture certainly, I'm going to repeat this, certainly describes it as the place of judgment. But it's also this general reality of what can only be described as the total absence of God. The total fulfillment of the self-centeredness of our sin. It is the realm where Satan reigns, We see this played out in Scripture again and again. And if we think about hell as a sort of as a realm of Satan's reign, we can see hell and this past, present, and future schema work itself out in one of the Christmas stories in Scripture. My favorite Christmas story in Revelation chapter 12. So let's read through this passage in more detail. This is the one that I like to read Liam and Ellie at Christmas because it is super wild and great for like doing all the, it's great for dress up as a dragon. It's awesome. This is what the Christmas story in Revelation chapter 12 says. A great sign has appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 7 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with them. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." And it's only in the end of the book, the end of these visions, that we learn about the dragon being thrown into this lake of sulfur. This is a cosmic Christmas story. This is the Christmas story unlike we've ever heard it. Like when was the last time we did a Christmas pageant where someone dressed up as a dragon and tried to eat a baby, right? Like it's imaginative and interesting. We should really do that. That'd be awesome. I think the Blazes would love it. No, Liam would too. But there are a couple of I'll call them characters, but I don't mean that dismissively, in this vision that we should pay attention to. Because we're told actually, some of them represent particular things, and we're not told exactly what those are. You have to, again and again in the book of Revelation, you're told you have to have wisdom to understand it. You have to actually think about it and wrestle it through. But we're told, first off, there's a great sign that appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. There's a woman who's actually dressed up in a way that is particularly Jewish believers at the time would have connected to Old Testament descriptions that are similarly describing the people of Israel. So there's this woman who's representing a faithful remnant of Israel, as well as the church, the bride of Christ, as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus. All of these are connected into one image, which is why it's called a sign. There's a great sign. A great sign. It's a sign of multiple things that are true of the world. This faithful remnant and the church and Mary. They're all working in the background. We're told she's pregnant and she's crying out in pain because she's about to give birth. And then another sign appeared. Not a great sign, but another sign has appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. Elsewhere, we're told it has 7 diadems as well, 7 jewels. Red is the color of blood. So this is a dragon of death, is the implication in this description. And it has 7 heads and 7. There are 2 numbers in the ancient world that are numbers of completeness that describe something that is complete and full. One of them is 7, the other is 10. And so keep that in mind, number one. 7 and 10 mean completeness. So we see 7 heads. Heads tended to represent authority. And so we have a dragon who has full authority. 10 horns, 10 horns, also authority and power, even more so. This is a dragon that is extremely powerful. And elsewhere, we're told about 7 diadems. This is a dragon that is perfectly rich. Essentially, John is trying to describe this dragon is the most evil thing that has ever existed. It is so powerful, it swipes 1/3 of the stars out of the sky. And it's this dragon who's standing in front of this woman who's about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And here's the interesting thing about this passage. All the other characters are signs, they're symbols, not the baby. Not the baby. The woman is a sign, a great sign. The dragon is a sign. They point to something beyond themselves in terms of their imagery. The baby was truly a baby. And we're told that this baby will rule all the nations. This baby is the one who is going to defeat the dragon. This is the cosmic Christmas story. This is what God is up to in Christ's birth. He's going to destroy the one who brings death into the world. He's going to destroy the one who has rebelled against God and who tries to entice us into that rebellion as well. This dragon who wants us to become subjects of its kingdom rather than the kingdom of God, who wants us to live according to the rule and reign of its evil purposes rather than the rule and reign of the living God. This dragon wants to see hell become a reality for all of the universe, the heavens and the earth. It wants to rule and reign. But God has obviously different plans. War breaks out in heaven. Michael and the angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon and the angels fight back, but they were not strong enough, we're told, and they lost their place in heaven. They get thrown out. They are defeated. And now they're we're told they're defeated, actually, because of this child. The great dragon's been... Oh, pardon me. We're told this child is born and is snatched up to God and to his throne. Really small verse that's just thrown in there. But you notice that skips over a whole lot of stuff that happens in Jesus' life. But it tells us something about Jesus' purpose in being born. On a cosmic level, Jesus' purpose in being born is to sit on the throne of heaven, is to rule and reign over all of creation. This is his purpose. So this child's born, this dragon's trying to destroy it, but it's snatched up to God and to his throne and is now ruling and reigning. And it is that reason why this dragon has been defeated, has been hurled down, this ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He's hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Satan, in the past, has tried to overthrow God from his rule in heaven, but has failed. In the present, Satan is trying to continue to overthrow God's rule on earth, just as he did with the angels, trying to get those angels to join in with him, some of whom did. He's trying to rope humanity in with his rebellion as well. But we're told in this passage about what is to come. Now have come the salvation and the power, verse 10, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accused them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He is defeated. He's already been defeated. The end has already been written. And so now we wait in Advent for that ending to come. We wait for that future day when Satan will be thrown into that lake of fire, when he will be destroyed. Because we know at the cross, Satan has already been defeated. His kingdom of death is no more. And we know his attempt to take dominion over the earth will fail because of this. And Satan will be judged for it and thrown into that fire. And those who lived according to Satan's rule rather than the rule and reign of the living God will be judged as well. And they'll be thrown at the lake of fire as well. As we wait during Advent for Christ's coming, I think reflecting on hell is actually quite appropriate because it reminds us of the spiritual reality we face while we wait. While we wait. What is happening in the spiritual realm? Satan is attempting to destroy the church, to lead the world astray. And if Satan's attempting to destroy the church, he's attempting to destroy you, its members. By leading you into sin, by leading you into rebellion, by leading you into denying God's rule and reign over your life. But we're told here and throughout Scripture, Satan's attempt will certainly fail if we cling to Christ and cling to God's word and we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves. In a phrase, Satan certainly cannot overcome God's reign in our lives. And so here's our question to end the Advent season as we approach the celebration of Christ's coming. Whose rule are we living by in our waiting? Which eternity, maybe we could say, are we stumbling towards? Are we stumbling towards Christ's rule and reign or to our own self-interest? Are we living according to the principles of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of death? Are we stumbling towards eternal life that we'll receive as a gift or eternal despair that we will receive as just punishment for our sin? as we light these candles on this front table. We're approaching the lighting of the Christ candle on Christmas Eve. And they should remind us that Christ is coming. That Christ has come, certainly, but that Christ is coming soon. And so choose this day which kingdom you will serve. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of death, the kingdom of Christ's rule versus the kingdom of self-rule, the kingdom of life or the kingdom of despair. Choose this day because Christ is coming soon.